Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We are ready for your word tonight. Lord, it's fun to laugh. It's good medicine. Father, we just pray that tonight we hear your voice through these next couple chapters in the word here. Lord, we come upon a lot of really good life lessons, a lot of things we want to learn. Lord, a lot of things we want to remember as we look at these men's lives. And Father, there's so much we can see of ourselves and all of the people in the Bible. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to see you tonight and glean from this, Lord, exactly what you'd have us to. Lord, we pray your blessing. We pray your blessing on downstairs, the nursery, and that you fill us afresh so we can understand all you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 10, if you remember, we read of Saul's anointing to be the king of Israel. As you remember, had desired a man for a king, which really is disrespecting God. God is supposed to be their king, but they want a man. We see that Samuel, you know, he gives certain signs of confirmation of that anointing to Saul, which would come to pass. And these things did all come to pass, if you remember. You know, he's telling Saul, here's what's going to happen in advance. Not only are you going to know that I'm a man from God and God's spoken to me when these things happen, but you're going to know that God's doing it. You're going to know also that you're the man. I think Saul had a lot of doubts, and as he saw these things come to pass, his doubts started to go away. Well, these things happened to Saul even before he got to his father's house. When he arrives at his father's house, particularly his uncle asked him what happened, Saul doesn't divulge anything. Saul doesn't talk about what had happened. He arrives there. He tells nobody what happened, and I believe it's two things. I believe it's humility and fear, both. At this point, he's humble so far. He's just a farmer. Even though he's the tallest guy in Israel and the most handsome guy in Israel, he's just from a little family, and he's a farmer. He's humble, and I believe he's fearful. I believe if you were about to be anointed the very first king of Israel, I think you'd be a little bit scared too. Well, Samuel called all of Israel together at Mizpah, and Saul was elected by lot. Now, he's already been chosen, but they went through the formality of it all. And they probably cast lots, and it was whittled down to the tribe, the family, and so on, and it ends up being Saul. So before all the public, they go through this formality of making Saul king. So he's declared king, and he returns to his city. And as with every leader, if you remember, as with every leader that I think that ever has been, he has his opponents, and he has those that get behind him. And every leader, he's respected by some, and he's despised by others. So Israel, having rejected God as their king, whether they know it or not, they now have a man as king like all the other nations. Every time I say that, I think, why do you want to be like all the other nations? Why? All the other nations are heathen and pagan. And well, 1 Samuel 11, verse 1 says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. Now, Jabesh Gilead, you might not remember that, but it's a town, it's an Israelite town on the east side of the Jordan River, the side that the people who didn't want to cross stayed on. So they're on the east side of the Jordan. They hadn't crossed. It's in the land given to the tribe of Manasseh. It's one of the tribes, again, that they just don't pass into the promised land. Remember, Moses gave them the opportunity. God gave them the opportunity. Joshua gave them the opportunity. They did cross and get in the main battle, and then they went back to their families. And I equated it to not going all the way with God. He wants to bring you all the way into the promised land. And some people are like, nope, I'm good right here. This is far enough for me. And, you know, we're the ones who tell God how well we want to know him. How far do you want to go? Do you want to go all the way into the promised land and keep on going? Or do you want to settle on this side and say, God, I know you good enough? Don't ever get to say that. So anyhow, they're on the other side. They didn't cross into the promised land. Now, Nahash means serpent. Remember this, serpent. It's important here. It says, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. They see Nahash and his army of Ammonites encamped out there and they're like, uh-oh, he's going to attack us. So some representatives obviously go out and let's make a covenant and we'll serve you. We'll serve you. Just, you know, they're afraid. These guys are afraid. So the leaders of Jabesh Gilead offer to make a peace treaty with these Ammonites. We will serve you if you don't destroy us. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, okay, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon Israel. Hey, we won't kill all your men, as long as all your men poke out their right eyes. What a deal, right? Obviously, this is going to disable all their troops. That's the idea. As well as cause these men of Jabesh to be very discouraged and, you know, I mean, to say the least. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite. Let us think about this, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So first of all, it amazes me that they're actually thinking about this. A guy wants to poke out my right eye. He's going to get poked in his eye. They're thinking about it. Maybe they're thinking they're outnumbered. Maybe they're just plain chicken. But why? Here's the big question. Why would Nahash let them have a week to find some help? Why would Nahash let them go a whole week to seek reinforcements? Well, do you guys remember the Civil War? Think about this. If we go back in Judges to maybe Judges chapter 21, if we go back there, there was a civil war with Israel. It broke out. The tribe of Benjamin, the 11 tribes went to war with the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe you remember this. Well, Jabesh Gilead, they were the only men who didn't come and join in this battle. The only town. They would have been on the 11 side, not with Benjamin, but they would have been with the other 11 tribes. They didn't come out. When they did a little census, they said, hey, none of the men of Jabesh Gilead are here. And people don't forget those things. Well, even your enemy gets wind of things like this too. Stuff gets around. Well, Jabesh Gilead, again, they were the only people who didn't fight. So it's likely that Nahash here, he figures that nobody's going to come to their aid. See, your enemy knows more about you than you think he does. Our enemy, you can't see him, right? He's smarter than we are. We're on his turf. He has help. I mean, we have greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But still, you think of our enemy, he's sly, he's smart. He knows what to use. He knows information about us and everything. So Nahash figures nobody's going to come to their aid. And isn't that exactly what the serpent does? And what I mean is, you know, Nahash, the serpent, or Satan, the serpent, he plans his attack on past performance many times, doesn't he? The devil will constantly whisper in your mind of your past failures, and that's going to prevent your rescue. You're not worthy to be rescued. You're not going to be rescued because of what you did back there. Do you remember what you did back there? That kind of thing. Again, he's seeking whom he may devour, and he lies to us. He'll lie that your past failure means no future blessing. Think about it. Not only that, what else does your enemy want to do? He wants to ruin your sight. He wants to poke out your eye. He wants you to get your eyes off Jesus. With one eye, I don't think you can focus the same way. But anyway, the idea being that he wants to distort your vision a lot. The devil will do that. He'll constantly lie. And he points out those past failures and everything. So Nahash, though, he's going to be wrong, which is a picture of how with God, there's always a second chance. Always. There's a 200th chance. Don't push them, but there's many chances with the Lord. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. Now that's Saul's town. And they told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after, or he came in behind the oxen. He came in with them. He was out in the field. He's bringing the oxen in. He comes out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. You know, I like this. There's nothing wrong with anger if there's no sin involved. We already know that the Holy Spirit coming upon us can bring peace and harmony, but I think the Holy Spirit coming upon a guy at the right time can bring righteous indignation. It can bring some anger, can it? I mean, it can result in anger and righteous indignation. Anger over sin. You know, anger over, you know, if you're seeing babies being killed, doesn't that make you angry? I mean, if you go out and bomb an abortion clinic, that is wrong. But certain things, I mean, in Ephesians 4:26, chapter 4, verse 26, Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not." That's the difference. He says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." You know, and you always see that used in a marriage situation. Don't go to bed angry. Make up before you go to bed. You know, and it is, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, meaning don't go to sleep angry. Get over it. Make up. Apologize. Whatever it takes. But don't go to bed angry. How can you be angry without sinning? I got this question in Toronto big time because we had this cute little Chinese couple. And they could not get it in their head that you can be angry, but and it won't be a sin. They, in their minds, immediately if you were angry, you were sinning. I said, no, let's look at the scripture. And we looked at this, be angry and sin not. And I showed him Jesus. Jesus, you know what? You got a question. Go to Jesus. Jesus showed us the way. Because if you think about it, when he overturned the tables at the temple, he wasn't angry because his feelings got hurt. He wasn't angry because, oh, poor me. They're not listening to me. I'm not getting my way. He was angry because worship was being impeded. You know, they weren't able to worship the way they were supposed to. He was angry because other people were suffering the effects of what was going on there. I mean, he overturns the tables. His feelings weren't hurt. It wasn't because he was ignored. He's angry because the people are being hindered from worshiping the Father freely. So in a way, we could say it's hypocrisy and things like that. So here, Saul's upset because his brothers are in trouble. I like this. A lot of us know what we're headed for with Saul. He gets off track and everything, but he started off well. I thought his heart was really in the right place. So even though these guys from Jabesh Gilead, they decided to stay on the other side of the Jordan and everything, when the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, he has compassion. Even though there could be a rift between these people, the people on the other side, you know, the people on the other side of the tracks, the people on the other side of the Jordan. And he's not like that. I like that. When the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he has compassion. He's grieving on their behalf. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, and he hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." So evidently, to take these oxen and butcher them like this, it's like saying, in this case here, you guys are going to go bankrupt because your oxen are going to suffer this too if you don't join us. If you don't join us and help out our brothers, this will happen to your oxen too. And we're going to see what happens here. But he's saying, these guys are in trouble, and I want you to know how serious this is. And this is why he does it. Now, oxen, if you know, I was talking about donkeys being the pickup truck of that time. The oxen is the tractor of that time. So this is valuable. If you have one oxen, you're doing well as a family. If you got a herd of them, you're doing really well. And we've seen Saul has donkeys and oxen. So this is a pretty well-off family, but they're farmers, all these people, really, pretty much. Most of the people, Saul's a farmer. Most of the people were farmers, too. When these chunks of ox flesh come in special delivery to their homes and everything, to their houses, all Israel knew that there's a leader in Israel who means business. So that's how he starts out. He means business. They knew that the Lord was calling them to do something about this crisis in Jabesh Gilead. And it's interesting that this civil war, the civil war initially was against the tribe of Benjamin. We're seeing here that Saul is a Benjamite. The other tribes came to war. It began, if you guys remember, with a Levite back in Judges 19. This Levite and his concubine, they're traveling. And they lodged at Gibeah, this town right here, Saul's town, in the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeah. And this was years before this, but Gibeah is now Saul's hometown. His tribe is Benjamin, of course. But the homosexual men in Gibeah came out, and they attacked the house Judges 19, to abuse this Levite. Now, the Levite was such a sweet guy that he decides to throw her out there, and this is how he saves his life. He throws her out there, and they close the door, and he saves himself by giving his concubine to them, and they abuse and kill her. Well, then the Levite was angry. He chopped up her body into 12 pieces, and he sent a piece to each one of the tribes. So to really make a point, he sends each one of the 12 tribes who were horrified, and they rally all of the men together and decide to go to war against Benjamin. This was the tribe with the homosexuals that attacked the Levite in this same town. So they were horrified. They rallied all the men of the other tribes from everywhere except Jabesh Gilead. Why does Saul chop them up here? I think it's for the same reason, maybe the same reason as we saw in Judges 19. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And maybe there are enough people around that are thinking, hey, this reminds me of that story kind of happened right here underneath us. And this guy's starting out. See, Saul's also showing that he knows a little bit of history. Last week I said that he didn't know Samuel prior to this, which really blew my mind. Like, what kind of Hebrew boy was he? If he's going down to the tabernacle once a year or twice or three times a year like a really good Hebrew boy, how come he's never run into Samuel before? But anyways, maybe he's studying his history. Maybe he knows what this means. This is going to rally a lot of people. So, fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And I say, praise God. They're all together. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead tomorrow, by the time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. So you think about this. The message goes out to the men of Jabesh Gilead. They're in their houses at night thinking, what are we going to do about this? I really like this eye. they're scared. And think of the kids. Dad, I don't want your eye, the wives and so on. But the message goes out to the men of Jabesh Gilead that help is coming. Hope. You can't thrive very long without hope, can you? Well, sure they're glad, because before this, they didn't know if there was anybody to save them. And here now they know they have someone to save them. It's just like us. Knowing that we have a Savior, how glad does that make you? We know we have a Savior. Now they know they have a Savior coming. We have a Savior that's way better than this. We know we have a Savior. It makes us glad too. It should make us glad. There's no real hope. There's no real hope without Jesus Christ. What are you hoping in if you don't hope in Jesus Christ? Think about it. I know the world hopes in all kinds of things, but if they're not hoping in Jesus Christ, they are absolutely lost. That's it. It's that simple. Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. We're coming out. Here we come. I'd like to see how they say this now. You know, they're kind of backed up with a bunch of people. We're coming out. And it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, which is probably like 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. In other words, they slaughter them pretty good. Why did the Ammonites attack Jabesh? You know, this is another thing. Knowing a little bit about history, probably for revenge, and probably to recover their former great loss by Jephthah. You guys remember, we just went through Judges. We saw Jephthah. I really liked this guy as we studied him and everything. Judges 11, verse 33, describes how he crushed them. He beat them so bad. And in this area, and in those times especially, people didn't forget this. This festered and brewed, and you know, you talk about rivalries, and you talk about revenge, and you talk about feuds and things. Well, I think that that's it for revenge and to recover their former great loss at the hands of Jephthah, the judge. Now, Saul and his men, you know what they do here? They marched all night long to get there. They had to. They had to march all night long to get there at that time. Now, and these guys are ready to do battle when they get there. And if you're on the other end and you're standing there in Jabesh-Gilead and all these troops come flying in, you're thinking, wow, thanks, guys. I mean, whoa, this is great, isn't it? I mean, think about that. And I'm thinking here, too, that, you know, I mentioned, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And Saul's angry. Well, Saul didn't go to sleep that night because he marched all night. So that's just a little joke. But anyway, Saul here, he's a farmer. He's not a soldier. And this says something to me about the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be enabled for whatever he's called you to do. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he will not only enable you to be able to do it, you'll suddenly know how to do what maybe you didn't know before. We can never underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to give us abilities, to give us insights that we never had before. And I say that really thinking over the things that the Lord empowered me or enabled me to do that I thought, I don't know how to do this. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. Lord, help. I don't have a clue. What do you want now? What's the next step? I've never done this before. I've told my wife, I've all of a sudden had the understanding on how to do things that it wasn't there a minute ago. How did I know to do that? How did I know how to? I think a lot of you understand that. I mean, the Holy Spirit will give us abilities and insights that we never had before. You can't underestimate what he can do. If the Lord's called you to do something, and you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And if you're crying out, Lord, I need the anointing. I need to be filled. I need your Holy Spirit to come upon me. You can do that, and he will. And you'll do whatever he has in mind that he wants you to do. So here, if you look at this, verse 12, and the people said to Samuel, who is he? Or in other words, where are they that said, Saul shall reign over us? In other words, where are his opponents now? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now they're thinking, boy, he looks great, doesn't he? He looks great for now. He looks like the guy. And these people are saying, kill your opponents, you know, his supporters. Let's find those guys and let's get rid of them. Anybody who was previously against you, where are they now? And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. This is smart. He's getting smarter by the moment. He really is. This is really smart because it's wise, it's very mature to say that this was the Lord, that this is the Lord. That's a great thing to say. He attributes the Israelite victory to God alone, and as it should be. Don't take any credit for anything. If we touch the glory, we're in for trouble because all the glory goes to the Lord. He's responsible for all the victory. The Lord is great. So God alone. And you know what I like too? Nobody dies. Saul could be one of those guys who's like, yeah, let's get rid of them all. All those people that are talking behind my back, let's run them through the spear right now. He doesn't do that. That'd be you. I thought that this afternoon too. What would I do? I just like maybe want to take a punch, but no. You know what? You're on a mission from God. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit, and I'm glad he does the right thing. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So we could say that this was love that unified Israel. Love. Because when the Israelites saw Saul take the reins and they marched, you know, these men marched to the rescue. These men come to the rescue from being blinded by the serpent. Think of it. Then the people say, he's our man. They see him do something that impresses them. He's our man. It wasn't when he was prophesying. You know, it wasn't when he was anointed and presented to the public by Samuel. It really wasn't. It wasn't then that the nation supported him. You know what? It was when they saw him as a man who cared about the people. This is what's going to impress people. Not that you're a Christian and you know the Bible. Not that you're a Christian and you can quote scripture. Not that you're a Christian and you know everything about the history of the church and you know what's wrong with all the cults and you know this and you know that and you've got Bible knowledge coming out of your ears. What's really going to impress them is when they see you do something and they think, that guy loves me. They really love me. We want to And I know I did. We want to lop off ears and hit them upside the head with the Bible and everything. And that's not love at all. Here, we could say that it was love. Saul takes the reins and he marches these men to the rescue. They're rescued from being blinded by the serpent. And the people say, now that's our man. It wasn't when he was doing all these other things. It's when they saw him as a man who cares about the people. This is now when they really rally around this guy. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Paul tells us, we've been through so many books of Paul, and if you guys remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's one of the best chapters you can ever read because it's all about love. Paul tells us we can speak in the languages of humans and of angels. If we don't have love, though, we're just a loud clanging cymbal. You know what he means? You're just noise. If we have the gift to speak what God has revealed, we have the gift of prophecy. And we understand all mysteries and we have all knowledge, but we don't have love, what good is it? We may even have enough faith to move mountains, but if we don't have love, he says we're nothing. You can give away all you have. You can give your body to be burned. But if we don't have love, then none of these things are going to help us. So if somebody believes that you would march for them all night long, that guy marched for me all night long. That guy was with me at the hospital all night long. She was at my house. Ministered. I can go on and on with all kinds of examples. But if somebody would believe you would march for them all night long, that's what's impressive. That's when they're touched. That's when they think that this person cares. That's when they want your input. We wrestle with, oh, why won't my relatives get saved? Well, maybe we're bashing them a little bit too much, you know, and we're not really showing that we love them enough. But that's when they'll want our input, and that's when we're going to have impact. So I tell people, pray for love. Pray for love. And the following phrase, and I've said this a million times too, is God will put people in your life that are hard to love. But that's going to happen anyway. Pray for love, really. Pray for different gifts and things like that. Love's the key. It's not prophecy. It's not tongues. It's not knowledge. In chapter 12, we have Samuel's speech at Saul's coronation. And it's a testimony, really, to Samuel's integrity. I like this. Samuel begins with his leadership over Israel. Verse 1, it says, "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." Now, after this victory of Saul over the Ammonites in chapter 11, Samuel knows the nation will look to this king for leadership. And in this chapter, he's helping Israel to make that transition from himself, Samuel, to Saul, from Samuel's leadership to Saul's leadership. Samuel makes this clear when he says, "Now here is the king, and I am old and gray-headed." So Samuel tells Israel basically that his day is over and Saul's day is just beginning. And it's true that Samuel did judge all of Israel all of his life. 1 Samuel 7:15 tells us that very thing, that he did. But now that a king's been raised up, his role will change and Samuel's going to fade out, which is what he's supposed to do. He never officially stepped down from his role. He never really did, from leading Israel as a judge. But he wouldn't allow his shadow to eclipse Saul. The Lord is now anointed Saul, and Samuel doesn't want to get in the way. He doesn't want his shadow to overcome Saul in any way. Samuel knows Saul will have enough trouble on his own, so he didn't want to be accused of ruining Saul's reign or anything like that as a king. And I believe this proves that Samuel was a godly man. I don't want to be involved in anything the Lord doesn't want me involved in. I want to get out of the way. I get my hands in enough things and mess them up as it is. You know, we all do. But he doesn't want to be accused of ruining Saul's reign as a king. And again, this proves he's a godly man. I think getting out of the way like this is hard as just like John the Baptist. If you remember John the Baptist, "I must decrease that he must increase." And he meant it. All John the Baptist's whole ministry was is, "Behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb. Look at Jesus. I'm out of here." John has left the building. Jesus has just entered, you know, and that's all there is to it. His heart, he must increase, but I must decrease, John 3:30. Samuel's not going to grasp onto a position when God is changing it. Samuel has hearkened to their voice in everything, too. He has, hasn't he? Samuel wanted it clearly known that it wasn't his idea to appoint a man as a king or a king over Israel. The idea began in the hearts of Israel. And I don't blame him for this. He wants everybody to know this wasn't my idea. And even though I'm going along with this, it's because it's the Lord's plan now. But I don't think it's his perfect will. I believe it's his permissive will. So the idea began in the hearts of Israel, not in the heart and mind of God. God allowed it. He directs its execution, how it, you know, it comes about. But it was the voice of the people. Samuel says here, my sons are with you. Meaning, you know, they're just one of you now, really. In 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 5, Samuel was challenged to take his sons out of leadership, if you remember. Leadership in Israel, because they weren't godly men. And it must have been difficult, but he did it. Because these words right here mean that Samuel had deprived them of their leadership roles, and he'd reduced them to a level with the common people. That's what he's saying here. For them to be among you means they're not ruling. They're not in charge of anything. They're just like you guys. Okay, they're not same level with the common people. But he says, I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. You know, they could see this man's whole life. It's pretty transparent. It's out there to see. I like those people that, I just saw a politician on a thing on Fox the other day go, I'm the most transparent person there is out there. And I thought, oh my gosh, I can't believe she said that. I guess I'm giving her away. But Samuel was. He was out there for everybody to see everything about his life from the moment he was born to the moment he dies. You could read him like a book. You could see everything there was to know about him. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. So he remembers his humble beginnings as a child. He was dedicated to the Lord. He was serving Israel and the Lord at the tabernacle, chapters 2 and 3. It's not the idea like, well, I've been on display for you. Did you see how good I am? That's not it at all. Not it at all. Instead, it's the idea of a shepherd walking before his flock. The flock is my concern. I'm not even the head shepherd, but the flock is my concern. That's why I'm walking before them, and that's why they can see me. It's not like, oh, look what I'm doing, or look how great I am. None of that stuff. Samuel had been a godly leader and a shepherd for Israel for many years. So he'd be leading this flock on, and he did. He says, behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. What have I ever taken for this? I've taken nothing. I don't want anything. I've never done anything wrong in this regard. And as Samuel speaks to the nation about this transition of leadership, he wants it clear that I have never defrauded anybody. I've never oppressed anybody or been corrupt in any way. And he just challenges this nation. If I've wronged you or if I've been corrupt, or come forward now and declare it. Let me know. Even if I've done it accidentally, I want to know about it. So I think this is really impressive as an example of the godly character of Samuel. Because how many people would actually say this? I wish every politician would say, go ahead, check me all out. See if you can find something. I think they all are doing it on each other. But anyways, how many people could give such an invitation to accuse? And from what we know of the character of Samuel in other passages, this is more than him saying, look how good I am. Actually, Samuel wants the nation to know that he's passed on a good legacy, hasn't he? A good legacy of leadership to the new king, Saul. He wants Israel to recognize that he hasn't handed Saul a mess that Saul has to clean up. Saul's never going to say, it was the guy before me. You know why we're in trouble as a country? It's the guy who was before me. Every guy says that. Somebody's got to take responsibility. But anyway, he didn't hand him a mess that had to be all swept up and stuff. So if Saul proves to be a poor leader, nobody could say it's because of the bad example that was set by Samuel. So he also promises to restore anything. which to me means also, even if I've wronged anyone without knowing it, please let me know. I get like that too. If I've ever hurt anybody's feelings, I really would like to know about it. I don't mean to do that for sure, you know, or anything. I think he means that. And he's saying, let me know so I can make it right. I'd like to make it right. I'm not leaving any unfinished business, is what Samuel's saying. And it testifies to Samuel's humble heart. Verse 4, and they said, thou hast not defrauded us nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. See, Israel knew that Samuel had been a good, godly leader. They know. He hadn't led them for what he could get from them. He led them for what he could give them. That's a heart. That's a great heart. He was thinking what he could give them. He would give them everything that the Lord showed him, everything that he could. He gave them himself, totally. So this is an amazing testimony for any leader that he can stand before his people and they can attest to this testimony, that they agree to the integrity of his leadership. That's a great thing if a leader can do that, stand up and they can attest to this leader's integrity. So he makes this challenge because he knew the answer ahead of time. He knew. If you're a person of integrity, I think you need to know. You should know. And Samuel settles it. Everybody agrees that he led Israel well, and this is the second time that Samuel mentions his anointed in this passage. The phrase refers to Saul. Now, before he was anointed as king, chapter 10, verse 1, and Samuel here deliberately includes Saul in all of this to make the idea of the transition in leadership, you know, between his leadership and Saul's clear. Now, if you look at this, in what sense was the Lord witness against them? Well, if Israel were to later accuse Samuel of wrong, he could bring them back to this time, and what they said here would be a witness against them. And if Israel ever tried to blame Saul's problems as king on Samuel, what they say here would be a witness against them. So Samuel challenges Israel to serve God under their new king, and Samuel gives them a brief history lesson. You know what? When you get a history lesson from the Lord, pay attention. There's a meaning in it. It's okay to look back sometimes. He may want you to look back to see what he's done in your life. He may want you to look back and see, I did this and I did this, and see where you are now and see what you got through and see how the progression. If you look at verse 6, and Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord. I like that phrase. The righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. So he gives them a little history lesson. And you guys see this. You see all this transpiring, what's happened. Samuel's remembering God's work from the time of the Exodus till the present day. He focuses on the history of the righteous acts of the Lord till this present day. He's focusing on these righteous acts that the Lord's done, not on the history of Israel. He brought your fathers out of Egypt. Israel should remember their salvation from slavery and this new life that God gave them in the promised land. He's done the same for you. If he's taken you out of the world by saving you, you've been delivered from the world, which is Egypt too. And every time you see that in here and you're thinking, why don't they get this through their head? When God repeats it so many times, he's repeating it for you too. He's delivered you, and you need reminding. You need these history lessons. We do. We really do. So this is one of the righteous acts of the Lord. Then he sold them into the hand of Sisera. Israel should remember how God had allowed a disobedient Israel to be under the domination of their enemies. You know, all through Judges we saw that. And it's as a chastisement intending to bring them to repentance. So this is one of the righteous acts of the Lord. We should recognize God's chastisements as one of the righteous acts of the Lord. His discipline is just as righteous as his deliverance. It's part of who he is, because we need it. They cried out to the Lord, deliver us from our enemies. We will serve you. I say a lot of things to the Lord, and I realize, you know, I busted that one. I'm not going to do, oh, and I do. And you know, we will serve you. And the Lord delivered you. The history of Israel. Israel should remember that when they cried out to God, they confessed their sin, and they humbled themselves before the Lord in repentance before him, that he delivered them. And this is one of the righteous acts of the Lord, too. The list of the deliverers God used in verse 11 shows us two things, these people here. First of all, it shows Israel constantly needed deliverance because of their sin, and that God kept delivering them when they repented. The second thing, it shows us that God didn't need just one man. God can use anybody. You know, I remember speaking to a man I considered like a prophet. And I would ask him Bible questions, and I remember asking him, who are the two witnesses in Revelation? He goes, who cares? I thought he'd have this long, you know, theological, it's Moses, it's Elijah, it's Enoch, it's... He goes, it could be Joe and Pete. Who cares? And I said, you know what? You're right. Wouldn't it be like the Lord that it's just two Jewish average schmucks that just show up and the Lord empowers by the Holy Spirit, he uses them in a mighty way. I like that idea. But anyways, that I like this too, that God doesn't need one man or anything, just one man or one woman. He can use all of us if he wanted to. He can use many different people. He does. He could use many different leaders to do his work in Israel. So even if Samuel is old and gray-headed, God can now raise up Saul. Remember, Jerubbaal was another name for Gideon. We have no mention of this man, Bedan, in the book of Judges. There's a couple thoughts on this. He may be a deliverer known in Israel, but he's, you know, in their history and everything, but he was just never recorded in Judges. Now, this could be Bedan, B-E-D-A-N. It may be a variant spelling or name for Barak. If you remember Barak, he was in Judges. Mentioned in Judges 4, because the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation translating from Hebrew into Greek, it says there, its Old Testament translates the name as Barak. And I had to find out why. It's because the Hebrew characters are so similar. They're very, very, very similar. This I like this explanation, because, like, who is Bedan? And it could... If it was rendered a little wrongly, it can come out looking like Barak, who we know was in Judges. Other ancient translations. Now, here's another good one. Some people think it's Samson, because Samson's name could be broken down to Ben-Dan. Ben-Dan. You take the N out, you've got B-Dan. Ben means son of Dan. His grandfather was Dan. He was a Danite, right? So it could have been Samson, some say. You know what? Going back to what I said before, it doesn't matter. But Samuel remembers the most recent example of God's deliverance for Israel from Nahash here too. Samuel's tying together the story of God's deliverance for Israel. And right from the time of the Exodus to the present day. So each of these are examples of the righteous acts of the Lord. And God gives us history lessons. And he gives Israel a history lesson. Because if you think about this, as Israel makes the transition into a monarchy, they need to remember the righteous acts of the Lord. Everything the Lord wants to do in our lives now is in the setting of what he has already done, isn't it? Think about it. what he's already done in our lives. The first thing is he's saved you. Look at all the times he's delivered you. Look at all the times he's protected you. Look at all the times he's provided for you. Look at all the people he's put in your life. Look at all those coincidences, like we studied a couple of weeks ago. It just so happened. God does those things. Well, it's in the setting of what he's already done in our lives. So as they begin to live under the king, Samuel reminds the nation of their disobedient desire for a king. The Lord had been a good king. How are you going to get a better king than the Lord? He'd been a great king for Israel, but they wanted a king for carnal, fleshly reasons. Verse 13, "Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you." You know, really, this is, you've got what you wanted, Samuel says. Notice, God doesn't say, "See ya," at this point. "You got your king, see ya, hasta la vista, good luck, you guys." You know, I like that that's not God. That God could be all mad, angry with them, and I've had it with you people. He said that once to Moses, but I think he was testing Moses' heart. He found out that Moses had a heart like his, that he can't leave the people. So he doesn't say that. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God." So really, it's kind of like saying, even though you guys have goofed up and rejected God's reign over you, if you serve him, he will reign over you and he will reign over your king too. And that goes for us today. That goes for us today right here in this country too. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. By demanding a king, they committed a great sin. But if they would obey the Lord, even now he would bless them. If not, they're going to experience his wrath. So as some serious proof here, Samuel prays down a great thunderstorm. Here's a great sign for you guys. Right there, right then, is an obvious sign from God, which is really interesting because there's never rain during the wheat harvest. It just doesn't. Here's a great thunderstorm right there, right then, after he said this, is an obvious sign from God because a storm here is totally unseasonable. Unseasonal? Whatever. But and it's too well timed to be a fluke for Israel. It's obvious. It's going to be obvious to them. It's not a fluke of nature. "And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." So it's no surprise that they asked Samuel to pray. I like this. This man is a prayer warrior. This man prays. This is a secret to his ministry, prayer. This is the secret to ministry, prayer. His name means asked for. They ask for things from him. His name means asked for because he's the result of answered prayer. Remember chapter 2, when his mom prayed. But not only that, he grew up at the tabernacle. He grew up at the house of prayer. So all through his life, he was a man of prayer. Prayer was the secret to his effectiveness in ministry. If God calls you to anything, start praying. Start praying. Don't stop. He'll tell you when to stop. Don't. Just don't. "And Samuel said unto the people, fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. With all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then you should go after vain things." Listen, you know what? I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but you're not walking with the Lord as well as you should. You've turned a little over here to the left. You've turned a little over here to the right. Do you notice how quickly vain things take your attention? You're involved in this. It's like, what am I doing over here? You got your eyes off the Lord. You're not walking with him the way you should. And all of a sudden, every car on the road looks great to you and you got to have one. Or these are just examples. Vain things start to come in and take up your time. It's true. You'll go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. I love that. It has pleased the Lord to make us his people. Highlight that. He's saying that because the Lord's name is on you, he will not forsake you. As Christians, the name of Christ is upon you. It is. That means he won't give up on us or turn from us. And I like this because no matter how or where we've gone or how dumb we've been, it's because we carry his name. It pleased God to make us his people. He knows us. He knows what we're like. It pleased God the Father to bruise his own son as an offering for our sin. Why is he pleased that I carry his name? Got me. I ask him that too. You sure you know what you're doing? He does. He entrusts us with his name. And that's a precious mystery, isn't it? Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord. Listen to this man's heart. For me, God forbid that I should sin. It's a sin to me if I stop praying. That I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. He's saying, you know, God forbid that I should sin. Because now they had seriously begged him in verse 19 to pray to God for them that they might not die. And he tells them that he would consider himself a sinner if he ceased to be their intercessor. But you know what he means? From now on. He means, till the day I die, I will be praying for them. And if I don't, it's a sin. That's what he's saying. That's what he means. From now on. Prayerlessness, write this on your brain. Prayerlessness is selfishness. It is. Because when you have a heart like Jesus, you intercede for other people. Because what's he doing right now? He's sitting on the throne interceding for us. For us right now. So prayerlessness is selfishness. I like what he says though. But I will teach you the good and the right way. I'm going to show you guys that as long as I'm with you, what true relationship with God is like. What it is. Because that's the way to happiness. And that's the way to heaven. It's right. There's no crookedness in it. It's good. There's no evil in it. Simply. He says, only fear the Lord. So know, respect, and reverence him. And serve him. Or consider him your Lord and your master, and consider yourself his servants. In truth, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. You know what? If there's any man or woman on this earth who truly gives God his entire heart, God's going to take him right away. You got to be up here with me. I want you with me. I'm not saying he's going to do that. I just think of it like that, but all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. Go back and give yourself that history lesson again. Be honest, be sincere with all your heart. Have everything you do be engaged in the work of obedience. Everything. Is this obedient to God? What I'm about to do here, is this going to fall under obedience? What I'm doing here, is this going to fall under faithfulness? Everything you do, let it be engaged in the work of obedience. Act not just from a principle of duty, but from a pure mind, a pure heart, a loving sense of obligation. I love God. I'm obligated to him because I love him so much. I'm afraid to hurt his feelings because I know we can. We can grieve the Spirit, can't we? I think of Jesus being rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected all day long by billions and billions of people. And you know it affects him. So act towards your God as an affectionate child would act towards a tender, loving parent. Because that's the way he sees us, too. He says, consider these great things that he's done. So again, look at the history of your fathers or review the history of your own life. Consider the power and the mercy and the goodness and the love, the kindness, the truth that God has displayed in your behalf. Hasn't he daily loaded us with benefits? And then look at verse 25, the end. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. If you do wickedly, you will be destroyed. Your kingdom will be destroyed. Your king will be destroyed. I'm thinking of our country right now, and I'm praying like crazy. Because when I read this, this was Israel. What would make the United States think we're any better than them? Think about this. They had set right before them life and good, death and evil. Never was a people more fully warned, and never did a people profit less by the warning. And they continue to this day to be monuments of God's justice, really, and his forbearance. And when I say forbearance, his love and his self-control. Think of the self-control that it took not to just blow him up, just nuke him. I mean, I know I'm thinking from a human standpoint, in anger and being let down and our emotions. And I'm so glad God isn't like this, how much he loves us. His forbearance, his love, his self-control. And I say, what about us here when we look at this? Consider, therefore, what great things God has done for thee. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do pray. We pray mercy for our country, for our leaders, for our rulers. Lord, we do not deserve it. But Lord, you give us plenty that we never deserve. Lord, we beg for mercy on our country. We pray, Lord, you would pour out your Holy Spirit on this nation. You would cause revival. You would change leaders. You would save leaders, Lord. I pray that everybody in this election would get saved, Lord. So then we would elect somebody who knows you. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on our nation as we turn back to you and we realize, Lord, that we haven't just asked for one king in place of you. We've become our own kings. Lord, again, when we take you off the throne and we put ourselves on our own throne, we're just like Israel. Israel's just like us. Lord, we love Israel and we see them as a great example. And Lord, these examples are in here for us too. So I pray that we'd be like Samuel. We'd be men and women of prayer, never ceasing to pray, thinking that it would be sin if we do. Pray your mercy, your grace on us tonight, and safe travel. Pray we're all a blessing to everybody we see tonight and tomorrow, and grant us a safe trip home. In Jesus' name, amen.